Hear this word of God from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength and the very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And together in the Nicene Creed, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let's sing out with a strong praise in this beautiful hymn.
Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem rests, all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side. Rich wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. Thou hast died for me, thy praise.
And please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Psalm 119. And this morning, as we continue to meditate upon the law of God and its ministry in our hearts and our lives, we'll be looking at Psalm 119, verses 25 through 32. And again, as we continue to work our way through these portions of God's Word that show us the heart of the psalmist as he meditates upon the goodness of God's law, the beauty of God's law, we need to ask ourselves as we read these words if our souls and our hearts value and treasure and cherish God's law the way that His Word indicates here. Verse 25, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to Your Word. When I told of My ways, You answered me. Teach me Your statutes. Make me understand the way of Your precepts, and I will meditate on Your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to Your Word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me Your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set Your rules before me. I cling to Your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of Your commandments when You enlarge my heart." Let's close our eyes this morning, bow our heads before the Lord. Think about the ways in which we do not treasure His law. We do not cherish His law. We do not value it as we should. And pray this morning that the Lord will enlarge your heart and will fill it with goodness and will fill it with a desire to honor Him and to please Him and to praise Him with everything that you think and everything that you say and do. Pray that this morning to your Lord as you confess your sin to Him.
Good morning. This morning's scripture reading will be from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Verses 1 through 11. And please stand in honor of reading God's Word. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." May God bless the reading of His Word.
Join me this morning in your Bibles in the passage that Chris read for us, Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 3 through 11 this morning. And as we come to this chapter, I would remind you of a few truths of Scripture elsewhere in the New Testament that God reveals to us. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus gives His disciples this command. He says, "Strive to enter by the narrow door, for I tell you, many will seek to enter and will not be able." Strive to enter, He says, by the narrow door. And that Greek word to strive is the word agonizo, from which we get our word agonize. In the New Testament, that word is used to describe a very difficult, a very painful, a very ongoing, a very agonizing struggle. That's what the Christian life often is. At the end of his life, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith." And so Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, and as we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews, they all agree with one another that living the Christian life and living it faithfully is agonizing work sometimes. It is a hard fight that is to be fought. It is a hard race that is to be run. And then on the other hand, on the other side of the coin of what the Christian life is, Jesus gives this command in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," he says. Paul says in Philippians 4, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ." And so there are two sides to the coin of the Christian life. It is on the one hand a fight and a race, and on the other hand it is rest and it is peace. And the book of Hebrews links those two things together this way. Remember back in chapter 4, the author says, "Let us therefore strive." There's that agonizing struggle. "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, to enter that peace that God has given us in Jesus Christ." Now that doesn't mean that we have to work in order to earn our salvation. It simply means that the goal of our striving, the goal of our struggling in the Christian life, the goal of everything that we have to endure in the Christian life, the goal is resting in the promises of God. It means that as we endure great trials and great hardships in this life, that we press on and we run the race as if to win because of what lies before us at the finish line, because of the great reward that has been guaranteed to us in Jesus Christ. We run with endurance, as we saw last week, by keeping our eyes focused and fixed upon Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher or the perfecter of our faith. And in that sense, our striving, the agony of life in this world, and our rest and our peace become united, don't they? They become united because our striving and our running are done with the deep restfulness of spirit, the deep inner confidence and conviction of knowing that Jesus Christ is waiting at the finish line, that He has already won the race, that the victory is His, and that He is working in us to achieve that same victory, and that He is bringing us to glory. But along the way, along the course, during the race, there are going to be trials and there are going to be hardships. And when it comes to the pain and the pressures and the stress of the Christian life, and when it comes to the endurance that it takes to run this race effectively and faithfully, the book of Hebrews gives us a very, very sober and a very, very mature picture, doesn't it? This book is not for people who are looking for the easy feel-good gospel or easy feel-good statements about what life means and how to live it. People who are looking for those kinds of things don't come to the book of Hebrews in order to find them. Young people who are consumed with the entertainment culture and industry around us, who just want to feel good about their lives and are looking to television and the movies and to all sorts of things in order to feel good, those young people don't spend a lot of time in the book of Hebrews. And sometimes people whose lives have been relatively easy and relatively pain-free, they have trouble relating to the message of the book of Hebrews, because this book was written to a group of people whose lives were anything but easy and anything but pain-free. And so sometimes it's hard for people in this feel-good sort of pursuit of happiness culture that we live in to get their hands around the book of Hebrews and really appreciate what it has to tell us. But then there are the people who have suffered much in their Christian lives. Maybe they've been persecuted even for their faith. Maybe they know and love people who have been persecuted. Or maybe they've come under the great weight of suffering that life in this sinful, disease-filled, death-filled world involves. And those people who have gone through a lot, who have struggled and who have suffered and who have shed the tears of sorrow, that the pain of this world brings. Those people feel right at home in the book of Hebrews, don't they? They embrace the truth and the teachings that this book offers, and they cling to that truth. But people who have gone through unbelievable hardships, and the people who have remained faithful and kept running, they come to a chapter like Hebrews chapter 12, and they prove that they genuinely believe what the rest of us profess that we believe. But I think that there are a lot of people who look at what Hebrews 12 has to say to us, and they simply do not believe what God is revealing here. They struggle to understand and to have confidence in the truth that God reveals here. This is not a feel-good chapter of Scripture. This is not a text that simply teaches us some strategies for making the most out of our troubles and our struggles in life. What we find here in Hebrews chapter 12 is a massively important proclamation and statement about the grace and the love and the sovereignty of God over our hardships and over the struggles that His people endure. There's no ambiguity here in what God is revealing to us. There's no room for questioning what God means in these verses. The only question as we come to a text like this one is, will you believe what the Bible says to you this morning about the sovereignty of God in your life, even if your life is full of pain and hardship and sorrow and suffering? Will you accept the great mystery of God's providence in your life, even if your life consists of those things? Will you, in the midst of those things, will you embrace this truth? Will you be trained by this truth? Will you allow the Holy Spirit to use it to bring peace and righteousness to your life, as verse 11 talks about? And will you yield to whatever means God uses to cause you to share in His holiness, as verse 12 talks, or verse 10 rather talks about? Or will you resist it on the other hand? Will you say, I can't believe this? Will you kick against it? Will you, when pain and difficulty and hardship come into your life and into the lives of the people that you love, will you forget about and neglect the truth of Hebrews chapter 12 and demand instead that God explain Himself to you, that God explain why He is allowing this pain to happen to you in a way other than what He talks about here in Hebrews chapter 12. That's what a lot of people do. And so I want you to know this morning that whoever you are and whatever you're going through and whatever you've gone through, this passage of Scripture is intensely relevant for all of you, for all of us. If you have not suffered very greatly in your life, then this chapter is so important because it is going to prepare you for the invariable suffering that is going to come in your life. As you taste sickness, as you taste death, and as your loved ones do, and those around you do. And if you have suffered greatly, if you have tasted the goodness of God in the midst of suffering and hardship, if the truth of God has borne you up and seen you through the agony of the race of the Christian life, then this passage is going to seem like coming home to you, coming home to a safe and familiar place. And if you're suffering now, if you're going through hardship in the present and feeling the weight of the world on your shoulders, if you're feeling like you are going through something that is bigger than you and too great for you to handle, something that you don't understand and that threatens to shake you and to undo you, or if you've gone through that time and time again, then you need to let the truth of this passage soak into you like water soaks into a dried up sponge. Because there's no hope, and there's no peace, and there's no comfort apart from the truth that these verses reveals to us. The only thing that is going to fill us with the strength to be able to run and not grow weary, the strength to be able to soar on eagle's wings even when we feel that we're as low as we can get, that truth is revealed here in this passage. It acknowledges and it highlights pain and sorrow in the Christian life. And then it moves beyond acknowledging it and highlighting it and identifies where that pain and sorrow ultimately comes from, and ultimately it declares to us what the purpose of that pain is, what the design of God in the sorrow of our lives is. That's what this passage teaches us. And again, as I reminded you last week, I would remind you again this morning, don't divorce this passage from the chapter that came before it, from chapter 11. Please do not forget that as the author of Hebrews tells us, that hard and sorrowful things will be a part of our running the race of the Christian life. And as he tells us that those things ultimately come from the sovereign hand of God, and that they come from God's sovereign hand for the purpose of our good and our growth and the increase of our faith and sanctification, don't forget that he means hard and sorrowful things, like the things in chapter 11, are going to come into our lives. Things like Abraham's testing with Isaac, things like he described in verses 36 through 38 of chapter 11, where it says that people suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment, that they were stoned, that they were sawn in two and killed by the sword, that they went about in the skins of sheep and goats, that they were destitute and afflicted and mistreated, that they were wandering around in the desert and in the mountains and had to hide in dens and caves and holes in the ground because they were being so persecuted. Those are the things that Hebrews chapter 12 is saying come from the sovereign hand of God in order to discipline and train and increase the faith of His people. Those are the kinds of circumstances and pressures and trials and sorrows that the author has in mind when he says, the Lord disciplines the one whom He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. And that's the truth that this chapter reveals. And remember that last week we saw in verse 2 of chapter 12 that the focus was shifted to us. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us. And how do we do that? How do we strip ourselves of the encumbrances and of the entangling sins? How do we run faithfully? By verse 2, looking to Jesus Christ, the founder and the perfecter, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and despised the shame and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. As we learned earlier in the book of Hebrews, He intercedes for us moment by moment, giving us the grace that we need as we draw near to God in faith. That's where we left off last time, and that's where we pick up today, is this great legacy of suffering and trusting in the sovereignty of God that we've seen in chapter 11, from Noah to Enoch to Abraham, all the way up to Christ Himself even, as that legacy comes to be applied to the first century Christians who are reading this book for the first time, and ultimately comes to be applied to your life and to my life as we struggle and as we strive to enter by the narrow way and to run the race with endurance. Verse 3 says, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The Christians that this book was written to were in grave, grave danger. And they were not in grave, grave danger first and foremost because of the constant threat of persecution and suffering that was all around them. The biggest danger, the greatest danger in their lives, was that in the midst of that suffering and trial, these people were beginning to grow faint-hearted. Literally, that word means that they were starting to lose heart. They were starting to slip and stumble upon the racetrack of the Christian life and wander dangerously off course and fall hard upon that track so that they might not be able to get up and keep running. That's the danger, and the author addresses that danger in two ways. He says, first of all, consider Him, consider Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. Why? Why should they consider that as they're going through struggles and trials and persecutions themselves? Because Jesus Christ endured the same kind of suffering that they were enduring. And Jesus Christ did not give up. He didn't cave in under the weight of it. He didn't lose heart. He didn't fail. He didn't stop running. And that same strength by which He persevered is available to us in Him if we only will look upon Him in faith. If we will stop striving and running in our own strength and lay hold of and realize the strength of Jesus Christ, then we too will run and not be weary and soar with wings like eagles even in the midst of the greatest trials that life has to offer. And then secondly, the author says in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, and here he doesn't mean their struggle against their own sin, he means their struggle against the sin that is being done to them. In your struggle against sin, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. In other words, even though things were bad for these people, things could get much worse, and in fact, historically we know, things would get much worse for them. These people were experiencing all kinds of hostility and trouble and suffering, evil that was being perpetrated against them by God-hating people, but not to the degree yet that Jesus had. Some of these people had been thrown in prison for their faith. Some of them, we learned in chapter 10, had all of their property stolen from them, plundered from them, and sold off for profit. They'd lost every earthly possession that they owned. And the threat of death was a very real threat that was around them all the time. But so far, these people had not suffered martyrdom for their faith. And so again, the message is that they need to trust that the strength that upheld Jesus Christ in His great trial that led to the shedding of blood and death will uphold and sustain them in their trials that have not yet led to that, and even the trials that would in the future lead to that. Because even though these Christians hadn't suffered yet by the time this book was written, hadn't suffered as Christ had suffered, history teaches us that that time came. That widespread persecution and martyrdoms of Christians became a reality in the lives of these people. And we know that eventually they would suffer, and that they would suffer horribly at the hands of the Romans and at the hands of Nero. And the message is, when that happens, don't lose heart. When that happens, you can find the strength to continue to run with endurance. And remember, that was the message that we saw back in chapter 10. Here's what we have seen. Here's what we've learned. Here's what we're learning here. First of all, that the suffering that these people feared and the suffering that they would eventually endure, the suffering that must not cause them to lose heart, in which they must look to Christ in order to endure, that suffering was coming at the hands of sinners who were manifesting their rebellion against God and their hatred for God by persecuting God's people. Now, that's what we learned back in chapter 10. With all those people who were in prison for their testimony, for their faith in Jesus Christ, they had their property plundered by people who hated God, by people who were exercising their wickedness and the hardness of their hearts against God and His people. That was true of some of the examples of the faithful people in the Old Testament that we saw in Hebrews chapter 11, especially those in the verses that we just read, verses 35 through 38, the people who were sawn in two, the people who were put to death at the edge of the sword, the people who were stoned to death. Those things were done to them by sinful, wicked people. It was true of Christ Himself. The nails were driven into His hands by evil, criminal, sinful people. And it was true of these first century Christians as well. Jesus endured hostility from sinners. These people were striving against the same kind of sin, even though it had not yet expressed itself in the degree that it had against Christ. Now, that's not very hard for us to accept. That's not very hard for us to admit that persecution and martyrdom come from the hands of wicked and sinful people. That evil things that happen to God's people often happen because of the wickedness of other people. But that fact doesn't give much comfort to suffering people, does it? That fact doesn't do much good to us, simply to acknowledge that what's happening to us is wicked if we're being persecuted. Here's what's harder. Here's what's crucial to believe. Here's what Roman or Hebrews 12 reveals to us and gives great comfort and hope to these suffering people, whether they're suffering from persecution or any other kind of hardship. Verses 5 through 7 of this chapter teach us that the reason ultimately behind that suffering and behind that sorrow cannot be limited to the wicked intentions of sinners. That the reason behind that suffering ultimately has to be tied to and seen in the loving and gracious purposes of our sovereign God and Heavenly Father. That's what this passage teaches, and nothing short of that. In fact, these verses say that the primary reason why these people were losing heart while they were suffering was not that they were suffering. The primary reason that they were losing heart was that they had forgotten that their suffering is a part of God's sovereign purpose for their lives. And they were tying it and associating it to some lesser purpose. Look at verse 5 of Hebrews 12. It says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" He's quoting from the Proverbs there. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not be weary of His reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father reproves the son in whom he delights." In other words, do you see the message? It's not that when you suffer, just understand that that's coming at the hands of wicked people. And it's not that even though it's coming at the hands of wicked people and that they're doing treacherous, horrible things against you, God can step in the middle of it, or God can step in afterwards and cause that treachery to turn into something good. That's not the message here. It's not limited to that. The message here is that what sinners do to you in their wickedness, God is doing to you out of fatherly love for a son that He would discipline. A few weeks ago, we recounted in the Old Testament the story of Joseph and how his brothers acted wickedly against him. They sold him into slavery because they were jealous of his father's love. And so he ended up in Egypt, and God in His sovereignty raised Joseph miraculously to a position of power and authority in Egypt, establishing him as the very right hand of Pharaoh. So that when the years of famine came, there would be food stored up because of Joseph's diligence. So much food would be stored up that his brothers would come down from the promised land looking for food because the famine was even in the place where they lived. And when they came, they didn't recognize that it was Joseph who was giving them the food. But Joseph recognized them, and when he revealed himself to them, they were, of course, overcome with grief and shame and guilt because of what they had done to their younger brother. But do you remember what Joseph said? He said to them in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Isn't that a remarkable statement of faith as Joseph looks at the circumstances of his life through the lens and the grid of the sovereignty of God over his suffering? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And he didn't just mean that after the fact, God took a bad situation and made it better. Joseph knew that by faith, that before his brothers ever threw him in that hole in the ground and sold him, that God had planned that event to turn out for a good purpose. In Genesis 45, listen to the power of these words. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Having suffered as Joseph suffered, he says to his brothers who perpetrated that crime against him, he said, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you in order to preserve life. For the famine has been in this land for 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." God did it, Joseph said. You meant it for evil, but God didn't just take something evil and work something good out of it after the fact. God initially and originally in His sovereignty meant that suffering for good. That's faith in the truth of the sovereignty of God in the life of Joseph. That is what strengthened him to persevere and to endure the hardship that he did in Egypt. Not just that God looks upon sinners while they hurt His people and stands by and allows that to happen, or looks by while Satan devastates people's lives and then steps in after the fact to turn it all into good. That's not what Joseph said. That's not what Hebrews is saying. The Bible teaches us that God sovereignly ordains everything that happens in this world, even the difficulties, even the sufferings, even the sorrows of His own people, in order to accomplish His own good purposes in our lives and for His glory. And that is such vitally important truth for us to know and for us to live by, because without it there's no hope when we suffer. There's no peace, there's no joy in life in this world where suffering is inevitable unless we believe that God is sovereign. And the purpose that this text identifies for our suffering is that through it, God is disciplining us. He's disciplining us. And I think we've come to have a shallower understanding of the word discipline than the Scripture intends. Sometimes we use that word to mean tenacity, devotion, responsibility. Someone who is really disciplined in their life works hard and gets a lot done. And that's a fairly good start to understanding what the biblical word for discipline means. Sometimes we use this word discipline when we talk about how we respond when our children misbehave, what we do when they disobey us. We discipline them, we spank them, we impose some kind of penalty upon them. And again, that's only a part of what discipline is. It can't be limited to that. Discipline doesn't first of all mean punishment that we give to a child who disobeys. The Greek word is paideia. And paideia means to teach, to train, to equip somebody to live their life profitably. And spanking your child is a very small part of what it means to discipline your child and to instill discipline into your child. And the sufferings of our lives are a very small part of what God is doing in order to give us His paideia, His discipline, His nurturing, His training, His teaching, His equipping us to live our lives profitably for His glory and for our benefits. That's what this word means first and foremost. Training. Ephesians 6 instructs fathers to bring their children up in the discipline, the paideia, and the instruction of the Lord, to train them up, to give them guidance, to provide a foundation for them, and to give them a path that is going to lead to wise and godly living. That's what discipline is. Teaching is a part of that. Instruction is a part of that. Setting rules and boundaries is a part of that. And enforcing punishment for the breaking of rules is a part of that. But the punishment isn't the whole of it. Spanking your kids is not an end to itself, and the sufferings and trials of life are not an end to themselves. They're a part of the larger goal of God's training us to live our lives for His glory and for our blessing. And so when we see here that the struggles and the sufferings of the Christian life are God's discipline in action, that doesn't just mean that God is punishing us, or venting His anger on us, or taking some capricious kind of pleasure in seeing us suffer. It means that God, in His sovereignty, is lovingly teaching us. And that sometimes He uses suffering to do that. And knowing that means that when the suffering comes into our lives, we can trust and we can believe that God has a purpose and a design for everything that happens to us. And that that purpose and design is to teach us, and to increase our faith, and to grow us and mature us and transform us into the image of His Son. In fact, look at the end of verse 6. It goes so far as to say that God chastises every son whom He receives. And that word to chastise is the same word in the Greek that is used in the Gospels to describe what the Romans did to Jesus Christ prior to the crucifixion. They took a whip. It was called the cat of nine tails because there were nine threads of leather that came off of this whip, and at the end of each one of those was embedded a piece of sharp metal or rock or glass. And they flogged Him and they whipped the flesh right off of His body. They scourged Him. That's what this word means. God scourges. It's the same word. Every son whom He receives. The trials and the sufferings of our lives, the persecutions, that these Christians would endure at the hands of Romans who would put them to death even in treacherous, horrible ways, are the scourgings of a God who loves every son that He receives. How can that be? It means that God is not passively sitting by and just looking on and observing while sinful people and while Satan beat us up and cause us great pain. It means that God is sovereign over Satan, and that God is sovereign and rules over sinners. And that even though they are sinning, even though when they sin against us and persecute us and hurt us, that even though they were full of guilt, that God is fulfilling all of His wise and loving purposes of discipline in our lives through that sin. And we have got to believe that. Otherwise, we will plummet into despair and hopelessness as we suffer in this life, whether it be through persecution or natural disaster or disease or death. We'll say, "Why, God, are You allowing this to happen to me?" If we forget that the answer is because we need discipline. We need training. We need for God to make us stronger, and oftentimes He does that through the fiery trials that build our character. And this is a truth that, as I said earlier, so many Christians have trouble with, and too many Christians, in fact, flat refuse to believe. Too many Christians believe that God is not in charge of the evil things that happen to us, that He's only in charge of the good things. Too many Christians think that God has given the world over to Satan, that He's given the world over to the free will of sinful people. But see, that theology doesn't fly in this passage. Doesn't work here. The hostility here and the wickedness of sinners here as they persecute people is very real. And it's very wrong. And they're responsible for it and they're guilty for it. But it is also the loving, painful discipline of God, our Heavenly Father. And that gives us great comfort and that gives us great hope. God is not simply coming to us after the fact and saying, "I can take this evil that happened to you and turn it into something good." That's not discipline. That's simply repair. I can fix what the sinner broke and turn it into something good. That's the difference between a surgeon who strategically plans where his scalpel is going to cut you and hurt you and divide your flesh in order to heal you ultimately. It's the difference between that and an emergency room doctor who sews you up after an accident. God is not the emergency room doctor. God is the doctor who is sovereignly planning our surgeries, not just repairing our cuts. So what sinful men mean for evil, God means for good. The sufferings of Christ are the best example of that truth. Turn over in your Bibles to the book of Acts for a minute. And I want to show you what God's Word has to say about the wickedness of God, the wickedness of men accomplishing the sovereign purposes of God. First of all, look at Acts chapter 2. And look at verse 22 as Peter is preaching at Pentecost. And he's preaching to, among other people, the ruling leaders in the nation of Israel. He's preaching to the Sanhedrin. He's preaching to the Pharisees. He's preaching to the Sadducees, the people who made the decision to deliver up Jesus Christ to the cross. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Literally in the Greek, Jesus delivered up according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Do you see both factors at work there? Who's guilty of the crime? Who's guilty of the sin of crucifying the Son of God? He was killed by the hands of godless, lawless, wicked, pernicious men who will be held to account for their sin. At the same time, Jesus Christ was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God didn't intervene afterwards in order to turn evil into good. God predestined the crucifixion of Christ in order to accomplish His purposes. He sovereignly and surgically planned it from before the foundations of the world. Or look at Acts chapter 4 one more time. And verse 27. Peter once again says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." People say, "I really struggle with the doctrine of predestination," and yet there it is. Those are God's words. Those aren't my words. These men, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel who were guilty of Jesus' death, were wicked men, and they were doing sinful, godless, violent things, again, for which they will be held to account. And they were doing whatever God's hand had planned and predetermined, predestined to take place. Those are very simply Holy Spirit-inspired, infallible words of God in Scripture. And that may seem hard to accept, that God does more than just sort of bat cleanup through the hardships of life. That in fact He predetermines and predestines the hardships in our lives, the sorrows in our lives, in order to discipline us, to teach us, and to transform us as our Heavenly Father. That God's design and God's purpose in all of that is what? Turning back to Hebrews 12 now. What does verse 6 say that God has in mind? That He's a gleeful, despotic, evil, wicked, capricious God who likes to sit up there and flick at us and whack us and hurt us? No. Verse 6 makes it crystal clear what God's purposes are in predetermining even the hardships and the sufferings and the sorrows of our lives. For the Lord disciplines the one that He loves. And He chastises, He scourges every son whom He receives. That's God's design. That's God's purpose. It's love. It's being a Heavenly Father. Our pain is not the effect of God's neglect of us. Our pain is not the effect of His inability to stop bad things from happening to us. It is certainly not the effect of God's hatred of us. It is the product of His love for us. And the simple question for you today is, when you suffer in your life, do you believe that? Will you believe that? Or verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure because God is treating you as sons. Do you believe that in your pain and your sorrow you are not being treated as God's slave? You're not being treated as God's enemy. You are being treated as God's beloved child. When suffering comes, will you believe that, or will you accuse God of neglecting you? Will you angrily demand some explanation from God as to why He isn't putting a stop to your suffering? Verses 8 and 9 make it very clear that if God doesn't actively discipline us, then we aren't His children at all. If you're left without discipline, in which all of us have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And you see, that's God's design. And the question is, will we believe it? We might not understand why we have to go through hardships. We might not understand what the purpose of the hardship is, or what the outcome of it ultimately will be, but God does. And God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and we need to believe that. God isn't necessarily going to tell us why we have to suffer now, or why it involves as much pain as it does, or when it's going to stop, or why it hasn't already stopped. But God has, in chapter 12 of Hebrews, given us the one thing that we need the most to believe and to know and to understand with confidence as we go through hardship. And that is that whenever our lot is in life, it is the love of an all-wise sovereign Father unto His children. And in our heart of hearts, it simply comes down to whether or not we trust Him as our Heavenly Father. The end of verse 10 says, "But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness." For the moment of discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In other words, what results from it far transcends the pain of it. That's the same thing that James meant when he said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, perseverance, and that steadfastness needs to have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You're never going to get there, in other words, without the discipline of God, the paideia of God, the training of God that is sometimes painful. Peter compares it to a refiner's fire. You take gold out of the earth and it's full of impurities, it's full of dross, and you subject that gold to very intense fire, heat, beyond what you think you can bear, and it melts the gold and it burns away all of that dross. It causes it to come to the surface and evaporate and turn into smoke and be destroyed so that the only thing that's left is the pure gold. And God says, that's what you need. There's all kinds of junk in your life that needs to be burned away so that you will be made perfect and so that you will be purified, lacking in nothing. And oftentimes it takes the intense heat of trials and sufferings predetermined by a sovereign God who loves us in order to bring about that purification. And if we trust that, then the pain of going through it will pale in comparison to the benefit of going through it. Paul's words in Romans 5, "We actually rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope will not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." You see how Paul endures the trials and the hardships. God's design, His predetermined plan, is our discipline, our training towards goodness and holiness and peace and righteousness. That's what He's working to achieve. And oftentimes it's painful, and sometimes it means persecution, sometimes it means hardship and suffering from natural causes, catastrophic loss, natural disasters, pain and sickness and disease and death. He uses all of those things in order to accomplish His goal of causing us to share in His holiness. To share in His holiness. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Don't you want that more than anything? Isn't your desire for the holiness of God marking your life and characterizing your soul? Isn't that a greater desire that outweighs every suffering that you could ever endure on this earth? Wouldn't you give anything to share in the holiness of God? Don't you look at your heart and see the sin and hate it? And wish that it wasn't in there anymore? Don't you wish that you were holy as God is holy, that you didn't do things that offend God and that hurt others? Don't you long for the day when you will be standing with those myriads of angels, thousands upon thousands, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing," singing that song for all of eternity, giving Him that worship with unstained lips, unstained hearts. You can't do that now. As beautiful as it is to come together and sing God's praises, our hearts are distracted, our hearts are polluted, our motives are mixed. And we need to long for the day when that isn't the case, and that's the glory of heaven. And the sufferings of this present time, as Paul says, aren't even worthy to be compared with that glory. And in fact, what Hebrews is teaching us is that the sufferings of this present time are preparing us for that glory. They're refining us for that glory. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor of God at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You keep that before you and you can run the race with endurance. You lose sight of that and the trials will be unbearable. And you will stumble and you will fall and you will lose heart and become discouraged. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that the momentary light affliction... Now, what did Paul suffer? Beatings and floggings, stonings. He was shipwrecked. He was persecuted. He was left for dead. And he calls it the momentary light affliction and says that it is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Keep your eyes fixed on the glory and you will be able to say that what you are struggling with here on earth is momentary compared to eternity and is light compared to the great weight of the glory that is being prepared for you. And so as you, again, run that Christian life, that race, as you strive and agonize towards that goal, if and when the course brings great sorrow and great struggle and great suffering into your life, remember that God is sovereign. And remember that His sovereign purposes are loving towards you as His child. That He loves you enough to do whatever is necessary in order to make you share in His holiness and prepare for you an eternal weight of glory. The truth of that, the truth of the sovereignty of God, is the only anchor for your soul in the times of suffering. Cling to it. Embrace it. Hold on to it. And you won't lose heart. You won't grow weary. You will fight the good fight. You will finish the course and you will glorify God in heaven perfectly. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love You and we love Your Word. And we are just stricken by the clarity of Your Word, Father, and the beauty of the truth that it reveals to us. And we thank You, Lord, that it transcends our imagination or anything that we could ever hope for. We praise You that You are the sovereign one of this universe. And we thank You, Lord, that when times of hardship and trial come upon us, that we don't have to simply be content to say that it's being done at the hands of wicked men, that we can go beyond that to say that You have a purpose in the sufferings and the trials and the hardships of life, and that that purpose is a loving and gracious and merciful fatherly purpose towards us. We thank You for Your love, Lord. And we ask that this truth would bolster us up and give us strength to run with endurance and to glorify You and to be prepared for the day in which we can sing Your praises with unstained lips and heart. And so, Lord, help us now as we sing with mixed motives to continue on that course and to be filled with the grace of Your Holy Spirit and strengthened unto Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you take your hymnals and turn to number 128 this morning? I love this hymn that was written by a man named William Cowper, who struggled profoundly along the race of the Christian life and was beset often by hardship and by trouble and by sorrows and by persecution, and often felt the weight of that and was often discouraged by that and often felt disheartened by that, but always turned his eyes back to Jesus Christ and back to the sovereign purposes of God so that he could, in the midst of his struggles, write hymns like this. I love verse 3. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. You trust in the sovereign purposes of God in your life this morning. Stand together and sing this as a prayer to God of faith this morning. Now unto Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the Church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.